that life is very unpredictable and we therefore need a refuge. This evening, I want to explore this thought in a little more detail, that is the place of our refuge. And if you want a single lesson to summarize this material, it would be the word kingdom. If you were to look at the word kingdom, it is used in the American Standard Translation 160 times in the New Testament. When we think about a kingdom, there are basically four separate ideas that are associated with that word. If there is a kingdom, that suggests that there is a king. The word kingdom also implies, since there is a king, that there is some kind of territory. If there's a king, there's usually a place where he reigns. A kingdom further suggests that a king who is ruling over a land or a territory will have some subjects. There will be members of the kingdom. In the king's land, the people will, of course, obey him. The fourth thing that is implied by the word kingdom, there is a king, there is a ruler, there are people. The fourth necessary ingredient then would be the rules that the people in the kingdom live by. When you look at the Bible and you look at the word kingdom, you find that all four of these elements are in Scripture. The Bible often speaks of a kingdom, and this evening I'm going to begin by appealing to the Old Testament as far as the first reading is Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6, if you would like to locate that. The Old Testament prophets look forward to a time when a kingdom would be established. When we look at the New Testament, we find that it opens with references to the kingdom. John the Baptist in Matthew 3, 1 and 2 told people to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. Jesus in Matthew 4, 17 preached a similar message. He said to the people, and it was an exciting time, he said that the people needed to repent, for the kingdom of God was close by. In the kingdom described in the New Testament, who is the king? Who is the ruler? Well, the book of Jeremiah tells us. The prophet foretold of a time when there would be a kingdom that would come. Perhaps there were some things that he didn't fully comprehend about the kingdom, but he did know the kingdom was coming, and he did know that the kingdom would offer safety. Here's what he said, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called Jehovah our righteousness. Notice please some of the points from this prophecy. A time was coming when there would be a righteous branch from David that would arise. Well, no man is righteous, at least not in the way that that term is usually used. All have sinned, but we know that when we look at Jesus, he was righteous. We also know something about Jesus' family. He was from David's lineage. We also know, as we look at Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, that Jesus dealt wisely with people. He was someone who emphasized justice and righteousness. We know for certain that Jeremiah's prophecy describes Christ because of what's said in 6b. The coming king would be known, his name would be, or the description would be, Jehovah our righteousness. No man deserves the title Jehovah. No angel merits that term. That title is only proper for deity. Thus, we may affirm with certainty that Jeremiah looked forward to a time when Jesus would reign as king. The promises made in Matthew chapter or Jeremiah 23 are fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. You may remember that Matthew says, wise men came from the east, they came to Herod, and they said, we've seen a star. We have come to worship him. And they ask this thought-provoking question, where is the king of the Jews? These men understood that a king had been born, that the Old Testament prophecies had been fulfilled, and they wanted to find him. The Bible teaches that Jesus is a king. In fact, in the beginning of Luke's account, Luke 1, 32 and 33, the Bible says, he shall be great, that is speaking of Jesus, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The Bible says that Jesus was given a throne, he was given a kingdom, and he is supposed to reign. The early Christians, and if you want to follow along, I'm now turning to the book of Acts, the second chapter. The book of Acts shows that the early Christians preached the fact that Jesus Christ is a king. That did not make some people very happy. In fact, that angered some people. But this was part of the first century preaching and teaching, and this was also part of the first gospel sermon that was ever preached. About midway through a sermon, beginning in Acts 2, verse 29, and continuing down through verse 33, this is what Peter said. Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that is King David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. That is, there would come a time when another king from David's family would reign. Who was he talking about? In verse 31, Peter explains, he foreseeing this, that is, the one who would be set upon the throne, it was a resurrection to Christ. Jesus would be raised up. He was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted by the right hand of God, exalted to the position of ruler and king, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye both see and hear. By inspiration, Peter said that Jesus is now reigning as a king. We live in a time when some good religious people think that Jesus is going to reign as a king in the future. Some say that he's going to return at a future point and then be appointed king. Peter said, almost 2,000 years ago, that Jesus had been raised up by the resurrection, he had been exalted by the hand of God, and he is ruling right now. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 through 25, affirmed a similar thing. When Melvin was here, he had a catchy expression. I don't know if you remember it, but I thought it was something that's significant about 1 Corinthians 15 as far as an easy way to remember the passage. Melvin said in one of his sermons, Jesus has come or came to rule, and when he returns again, he's coming to deliver up and not set up the kingdom. There's a difference between deliver up and set up, or give up and set up. And Jesus is coming to give up the kingdom when he returns and not set up. In verses 23 through 25, that's what Paul explicitly says. But each in his own order, at the resurrection, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. And Paul said, at that time he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and authority and power. Jesus is on the throne right now. And when he comes back, he's not coming to set up the kingdom. He is coming, according to Paul, to deliver it up, give it up, end his reign. Well, if Jesus is a king, then it would seem to follow that he has some territory. And that is what the Bible affirms. You may remember in John 18:36 that Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus implied that he was a king, but he said to the people who were there, my kingdom is not of this world. This statement hinted at the fact that he was a king and he does own some territory. His kingdom does occupy a place, but he said that place is not on this earth. Well, where is the Lord's kingdom? Where does he rule? Jesus answered this question in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. This passage is unusual. I have heard people ask about it both in the United States and in other countries, and I think if we give some thoughtful consideration to the Lord's words, what some find to be a perplexing passage will actually be quite instructive. The Bible says Jesus was approached by some Pharisees, and he was asked a question. And being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God cometh, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo, here or there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you. There have been a number of people who have asked about that passage. Well, we first need to remember what Jesus said in John 18:36. His kingdom is not of this world. And as you look at Luke 17, Jesus said, the kingdom is within us. That is, instead of a secular kingdom being located in this part of the globe or that part of the globe, his kingdom is not one that people can literally see. The kingdom that Jesus rules over and in has no physical borders. There are no territorial markers. Jesus' kingdom is throughout the entire world. Jesus' kingdom, according to Luke 17, is in the hearts of men. It is a kingdom of character and not a kingdom of location. And if you like marginal notes, that would be the marginal note that I would encourage you to insert in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. It is a kingdom that involves character and not location. And that's why in Hebrews 12, 28, the Bible says this kingdom cannot be shaken. If Christ's kingdom were located on some physical aspect of the world, on the globe, it could be shaken, it could be overcome, it could be subdued, there could be a threat. But the Hebrew writer says, we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, it cannot be touched because it has a spiritual character to it. Jesus rules in the hearts and in the lives of his people. He is a king who is over his subjects' lives. And instead of obeying rules, In a physical kingdom, as we normally find on the earth, we find that in Jesus' spiritual kingdom, people submit themselves to him in their entirety. Think for a moment about the Great Commission. I want to encourage you to think about it in a way that perhaps you've not looked at it before. Luke 24, Matthew 28, and Mark 16 all record the Great Commission. The king, Jesus, told his subjects to go into the world and make disciples. Jesus said, make subjects for my kingdom. Have you ever, and I'm not sure that I've ever done this at Goshen, but have you ever taken the accounts of the Great Commission and related them to the material in John chapter 3? You remember in John 3, verses 3 and 5, that Jesus talked about being born again, and that involves being born of water, being born of the Spirit, and those people will enter into the kingdom of God. In the Great Commission, and you can tie these two together, and I'm about to do that. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, teach people and baptize people, and then now that they've become a disciple, now that they're saved, teach them some more. The salvation of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, is equivalent to the kingdom in John 3. I'm going to say that again. The salvation in Mark 16, 16, or being part of the disciples in Matthew 28, is equivalent to being a member of the kingdom in John chapter 3. The belief in the Great Commission that you have stated in Mark 16, or the command to teach people in Matthew chapter 28, is equivalent to being born of the Spirit in John chapter 3. And as you look at John chapter 3 and you find that a person must be born of water, that is equivalent to being baptized, which Matthew talks about in Matthew 28, or Mark talks about in Mark 16, verse 16. You see, as you look at John 3 and you study about entrance into the kingdom, you find that it fits just like a glove when you compare it to the Great Commission. They go together. Those who become members of the church, Mark 16 and Matthew 28, are also members of the kingdom, Jesus' spiritual body, John chapter 3. Well, we know who the king is, and we know where the king's territory is. It is scattered across the earth, Luke 17, 20 and 21. Wherever Jesus' people are and wherever he is ruling over them, that is where his kingdom is. And we can relate this information to a parable that Jesus once told. The Lord once talked about the mustard seed, and he used that to illustrate the kingdom of God. He said it starts out small, very small. He said it was the smallest of all seeds, but it grows and grows. And the same, he said, is true for the kingdom of God. It started out small, but because Jesus' kingdom is spiritual, it has spread throughout the globe and continues to expand this day. The territory of Jesus' kingdom is worldwide. When this lesson was started, it was noted that all kings have subjects. And this is true in the Lord's kingdom as well. There are subjects in Christ's kingdom. And the subjects of the kingdom are the people who have obeyed the gospel. Jesus does not have disobedient subjects in his kingdom. There's some people who would like to attribute that to the Lord. People want to say, well, just because you know people are good people or nice people, Jesus is going to save everyone. That's not true in the physical realm. There are requirements to be in a person's kingdom if they're going to be there legally and rightly. And the same is true in the kingdom of God. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul, in talking about the kingdom of God, said that people had been brought into the kingdom, but the bringing in process, if you will, the initiation process required that they were washed, that they were sanctified, and that they were justified. And Paul said, those things have happened to you, you have undergone that process, and now you are members of the kingdom. You see, when people obey the head of the kingdom, when they comply with his laws, they are pardoned from their sins, just as the Corinthians were. And one of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy as a Christian is being a member of Christ's kingdom. When we become a member of the kingdom, as the Corinthians did, 1 Corinthians 6, we become a member of an important and prestigious organization. Being a member of Christ's kingdom is the most prestigious honor a human being can ever have. Nothing can come close to being a member of Christ's kingdom. We know who the king is. We know where his subjects are. And we know the borders of the kingdom. The fourth thing, the only thing left that we need to know, is the law of the kingdom. Every kingdom has laws. Subjects need to have something that governs them. Each set of kingdom, or each kingdom, needs some instruction so the people in it know what to do. And this is also true for Christ's spiritual kingdom. There are laws so God's people will know how to behave and how to live. In James 1, verse 25, James talked about the perfect law of liberty. And that's the law of Christ. That's the law that Christ has in his kingdom. You may remember, too, that in John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." When you look at John 12, 48, in light of the kingdom, that passage makes a lot of sense. If Jesus is the king in the kingdom, and he has given a law, which law are we under? We're under his law because he is the king. John 12, 48. If we must be judged, who are we going to be judged by? We're going to be judged by the king and by the standard that he has given. Furthermore, we would make this assertion. If it's true that Jesus is the king, and it's true that Jesus has given a law, then we must conclude that the law is perfect. There can be no other conclusion. If Jesus is the lawgiver and he is perfect, then he must give a perfect law. And that's what James says. We have the perfect law. It is a law of liberty. James 1, verse 25. We still in this community have people who are thinking about a place of safety, a place of refuge, a place of peace. And certainly people want eternal rest and they want eternal refuge on earth. The Bible teaches that the only place that we can have that is in the spiritual kingdom that Christ has established, to be a member of the church that he has given. Are we a member of that organization? There is not a more prestigious organization that has ever been formed or ever will be formed. And certainly there's not a safer place to be. Are we a faithful participant in the most important organization mankind will ever have access to? That's the question that we ask tonight. If you're not, and you know whether or not you are, because Jesus in the Great Commission talked about the need to believe and to be baptized so salvation can be the result. Or as he said in John chapter 3, a man who wanted to know about the kingdom, Jesus said a man must be born of the Spirit, he must be taught, and he must be born of water, he must be baptized. And the Bible adds that's for forgiveness of sins in Acts 2:38. And then we become a member of the church. We become a disciple. We're saved. We're in the kingdom. Are we in the kingdom? Have we been added in the right way? And are we faithfully participating as a member in that glorious organization? If not, and this evening we can help you become a Christian or we can restore you to service in the kingdom of God, we invite you to do that right now as we stand and sing.
Coming home. Coming home, never.